So please come with me to Mark chapter 11. And if you remember last time, Jesus, he enters Jerusalem, and it's what's been called the triumphal entry, where Jesus rides on a donkey, he's at the head of a great procession, and there are shouts of Hosanna. Mark 11 verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. The crowd are saying, here comes God's King, God's chosen. He comes in the name of the Lord to set up God's kingdom in fulfillment of all that was promised to our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And now, as far as the crowd is concerned, all that's left for Jesus to do is to ride into the city, destroy the hated Romans, and be crowned King of Kings, and to reign forever and ever. It's the long way to salvation. As far as the Jews are concerned, it's the end of history. And the crowd are right. Here is the coming King. And the crowd are wrong. Because this is not the end of the story. This is not the Feast of Tabernacles, the end of the journey. This is taking place at the time of the Feast of the Passover. It's at the start of the journey, the start of the Exodus. And here is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Well, today we're going to look at chapter 11 and verses 11 to 21. Now, did you notice how Mark structures the narrative? After this triumphal entry, verse 11, Jesus enters the temple, has a good look round, and then he leaves for the little town of Bethany. Next morning, verses 12 to 14, back to Jerusalem. On his way, Jesus comes across a fig tree. It's a leafy fig tree. And he has a good look, and finding no fruit, he curses it. Verses 15 to 18, he then re-enters the temple, causes chaos, teaches the people before leaving the city at the end of the day. Next morning, back to Jerusalem. And they pass the fig tree to discover that it's either dead or dying. Peter says, Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered. So it's a very deliberate structure there. Temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree. Mark weaves the two episodes together because they belong together. The fig tree casts light upon the temple. The fig tree explains what Jesus is doing in the temple. If you look at the way Mark puts it, Jesus inspects the temple. Jesus inspects the fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree. Jesus, therefore, as we follow the flow, curses the temple. The fig tree is destroyed, which means, by implication, that the temple will be destroyed. It's solemn stuff. So what we'll do is we'll open up the passage under four headings. So please have it open in front of you. Mark 11, verses 11 to 21. Okay, point number one. Jesus enters the temple, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he looked round at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus comes to the temple, has a good look round. It's like an Ofsted, an inspection. It's a fact-finding tour. It's a reconnaissance mission. And when he finds out what he needs to know, he leaves. The temple. Now think of a building that carries great symbolism, maybe a building that symbolises the nation. What would you choose for the United Kingdom? What sort of building would symbolise our country? Maybe you think it might be the Buckingham Palace or the Palace of Westminster, the Houses of Parliament. Or you might think it's Wembley Stadium. Well, in the Second World War, during the Blitz, when German bombers dropped thousands of tons of bombs on our cities, a million homes were destroyed. 40,000 people were killed. London was particularly badly hit. But Churchill gave an order that St. Paul's Cathedral was to be protected at all costs. So that when particularly the incendiary bombs, the bombs that start fires, when the incendiary bombs fell at St. Paul's, there was a small army of firefighters to keep St. Paul's safe. Now, why did he do that? Because he understood the symbolism. He understood this great, glorious cathedral, the message that it carried. That if St. Paul's, of all buildings, with all that it stood for, was burned to the ground, it would be a disaster for morale. But if in the midst of this great conflagration, as London burns, St. Paul stood tall, stood proud, stood defiant, unharmed, unshaken, somehow it would symbolise the spirit of the nation. And you can bomb us, and we can take it. We're unbowed. The spirit of the Blitz. So we get the point, don't we? Buildings carry significance. Buildings can speak for a nation. And none more so than the temple in Jerusalem. It really was the beating heart of Judaism. It was the centre of national life. And more than that, it wasn't just the centre of the nation, it was the house of God. It was God himself dwelling amongst the nation, God at the very heart of the nation. It was here that God was known and worshipped. It was a house of prayer. It was here that sacrifices for sin were made and repentant sinners could come and find peace with God. It was here that heaven and earth met. So come to the temple was to touch something of heaven. It was almost like a corridor between heaven and earth. In spiritual terms, it was the center of the universe. The temple. And yet for all that, when it came to the temple, there was an ambiguity about it. At the dedication of the first temple, Solomon's temple. Solomon sees that. He's built this temple. He prays that God would come and dwell in his temple. But Solomon says this. He says, But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. Even the very heaven of heavens can't contain God. How much less this little house that we've built in Jerusalem. Can it really be God's dwelling place? And that first temple was later destroyed by the Babylonians. So it wasn't indispensable. Israel came to look upon their temple, if you like, as like a sort of lucky talisman. Because God would never destroy his own house. He'd never destroy the temple. So as long as we have the temple, then somehow we're untouchable. Almost a sense we can do what we like and we're immune from the judgment of God. So it was a rude awakening when God did destroy that first temple. It wasn't indispensable. And God sent the nation into exile. After 70 years, many of the Jews returned and the temple had been destroyed, so they built a new temple. And the temple again took center stage. It became the beating heart of the nation. It was the dwelling of God amongst his people. It became the focus of national life. So yes, the temple. God's house. God dwelling among his people. But there's more to it than that. Because of course you can't put God in a house. And if you misuse the house, don't expect to escape God's judgment. In fact, the temple wasn't an end in itself. It was a signpost. A signpost of something better. Anyway, Jesus seems very interested to find out what is going on in the temple. He's come to the temple. This is the heart of the nation. And he puts his finger on the pulse of the nation. What does he discover? So point number two. Jesus and the fig tree. Look at verses 12 to 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, what do you make of that? Here's Jesus, he's hungry, he's making his way into Jerusalem, maybe it's breakfast time. He sees a fig tree. There's lots of leaves on it. Looks a very lively and fresh and verdant fig tree. There's got to be some figs amongst all those leaves. So he inspects it, but there's nothing, no fruit. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Well, you might be thinking, poor old fig tree. What was Jesus expecting? It's not even the season for figs. So is Jesus being grumpy and petty? Is he hungry, finds no figs, takes out his frustration on the tree? You know, you get up in the morning, you think, "Oh, I've got to have a cup of tea," and you go to the fridge, open, and there's no milk. You can't have a cup of tea, and you feel, "Ah!" Bertrand Russell, in his essay, "Why I'm Not a Christian," argues from this episode that Jesus was morally defective. That Jesus, in fact, is being petty. It's like a sort of tantrum. Finds no figs, curses the tree. Is that what's going on? From a distance, the tree looks very promising. We're told it had leaves on it. It's a leafy fig tree. And okay, it's not the season for figs, but it's the time of the Passover, and I'm told that maybe a month later, 2 months later, there are figs on the tree. So who knows? Maybe there'll be some early figs on the tree. But when Jesus comes, inspects it, nothing. He goes searching for fruit and finds nothing. What looks promising from a distance, when you get up close, when you inspect it, when you have a good look, it fails to deliver. And for having no fruit, it's judged. Now, before you feel too sorry about the fig tree, just think about what we do, you know? I'm sure some of you have taken potatoes, yes? Now, what's a potato? Well, inside the potato, there are lots of baby potato plants. All right, so there's a potato. And what do we do with our potatoes full of lots of little baby potato plants? We plunge it alive into boiling water. And some of you will have taken your potatoes full of little baby potato plants and you have sliced it up and put it into boiling oil. So let's not get upset about a fig tree being cursed. Let's understand the lesson. Don't get distracted thinking, "Oh, poor fig tree." All right? Otherwise, you should never eat a vegetable again. Look at the lesson. The sign of the fig tree. What's the significance? Well, if you read the Old Testament, the fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. It was a picture of God's people. You can look up these scriptures later. Micah 7, Hosea 9, Jeremiah 8, Jeremiah 29. The fig tree was a symbol of the people of God. So Jesus comes to the fig tree and he finds nothing on it but leaves. There's no fruit. Micah 7, "No first ripe fig that my soul desires." Interesting, isn't it? Talks about first ripe figs. Well, there's none here. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Are you doing a detective work? Are you beginning to join the dots? Are you beginning to see the significance of the fig tree in the light of the temple? Well, point number three, Jesus returns to the temple. Do you see the flow of thought? Jesus comes to the temple after his triumphal entry that evening, has a good look round. What's he looking for? Why is he inspecting the temple? He's looking for fruit. Jesus comes to the fig tree, a symbol of Israel. Again, he has a good look round. What's he looking for? He's looking for fruit. First ripe figs. He finds nothing on the fig tree, and it's judged. Implication, having found no fruit in the temple, the beating heart of Judaism, it's judged. So verses 15 to 19, Jesus is judging the temple. Now that first evening when Jesus entered the temple, what did he find? Now if you come to the temple to worship God, what do you need? You need two things. The first thing you need is an animal. You need an animal to sacrifice because you've sinned and you want to approach God. If you approach God as a sinner, God's anger is going to fall upon you. This is all the picture. So as you approach God, you bring with you an animal. The animal dies. God's anger falls upon the animal. The animal is punished for your sin. Therefore, you, a sinner, can approach God without any fear. So temple worship requires animal sacrifices. Lots of them. And the other thing you need when you come to the temple is you need to change your money. Because the money they used in the temple was a different money to the money that was in your pocket. It was temple money. And you had to pay your temple tax. So you need money to be changed, and you need an animal to sacrifice. So we need to put these animals somewhere, don't we? If you've got all these animals, all these sacrifices, sheep, goats, pigeons, bulls even, you've got to put them somewhere. And you also need somewhere where people can change their money. So where's it all going to go? Well, it should go outside the temple. That's where it belongs, outside. But that's not what's happened. The temple authorities have said, where are we going to put all these animals? Where are we going to put all these money for the money changers? I know, let's put them in the court of the Gentiles. Now, the temple was a building. It was divided up into rooms. It was divided up into courts. Different courts, and one of the most outermost courts was called the Court of the Gentiles, the court that was for the nations. And the temple authorities say, animals, stick them there, money changers, they can go there. So that night when Jesus enters the temple, that court which God himself had set aside for the nations, the non-Jews, to come to worship him, that court, the court of the Gentiles, when Jesus enters the temple, he finds that court is across between a farmyard and a busy market. Now think of it, you're a Gentile, you're a non-Jew, you've come to worship the living God. You've travelled far. And you remember the scripture, verse 17. My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. And maybe you're so excited. We sang from Psalm 84, and it's a psalm about making your way to the temple. And you're thinking, oh, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Yes, my soul longs, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And there you are, you're thinking about all of this. And you think, I'm going to the temple, I'm going to worship God, the one place in the world which God himself has set aside for me to worship him. And you arrive. You arrive at the court of the Gentiles, and what do you find? You find it is a farmyard. You find it's a crowded marketplace, and there's dung on the floor, and there are people jostling you, and there are people shouting out, and there's buying and selling, and there are the money changers, and they get a very good rate of return, lots of dodgy dealing going on. And you're thinking, how can I worship God here? But I've got nowhere else to go. It's the one place in the world which God has set aside for the nations to come and pray. That is what Jesus discovers. So what does he do now? He's gone back to the temple. Well, with a resolute step and fire in his eyes and a holy violence, he entered the temple, verse 15, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. It's dramatic stuff, isn't it? You can read it in the other gospel accounts. And when you read it, you think, wow. Here he comes. There's these tables loaded up with money. And he swings them over. And he scatters the chairs. And animals and people are being scattered in all directions. Because the Lord has come to his temple. The master of the house is taking charge. And he single-handedly cleanses the temple. But it's more than that. Because now there's no money to pay the temple tax. And there are no animals to make sacrifices for sin. Jesus brings the whole business of the temple to a standstill. For that day at least, the temple cannot function. And so the symbolism of what Jesus has done is clear, isn't it? The day before he comes to the temple, he finds it's being utterly abused, utterly misused. No fruit. Well, now it stands under judgment. The reason for his existence has come to an end. And verse 17, Jesus makes that explicit. Look at verse 17. He's now explaining what he's done. He was teaching them, saying, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. The temple wasn't just for Israel. It was for the whole world. It was for the nations. So the nations could come and worship God. My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. But what have the Jews done? Far from welcoming the nations, what they've done is shut the door. They barred the way, the one place, the court of the Gentiles, set apart by God for the nations to come. They've just filled it up with buying and selling and animals. They've used it for their own ends. But that's not all. Look at what Jesus says. My house should be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. It's a quote from Jeremiah. When the judgment of God fell upon that first temple, the temple of Solomon. And it fell upon the first temple because of the wickedness of the nation. So Jesus, by quoting that, he's saying, as it was then, the judgment of God fell upon the wickedness of the nation, so it is now. Because if the temple is the beating heart of the nation, then the heart is rotten. And that word there, robbers. In the original, it carries a sense of menace, of violence, of wickedness. It's not just that there's a lot of dodgy dealing by the money changers and you've got a really rubbish rate of return or exchange. It's much more than that. You've made it a den of robbers. You've made it a place of violence, of wickedness. So instead of the temple being used for the worship of God, it's become a place of violence, wickedness, corruption, and it's all in the name of God. It's no longer fit for purpose. It has to go. And if we feel that Jesus is being a bit harsh, look at verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Here on paper are the holiest men in the world. Here are the men who are guardians of the law of God. These are the men charged with upholding the worship of God. And what do they do? When the Lord comes to his temple, when Messiah comes, what do? They plot his murder. The whole thing is rotten and corrupt. And so the temple, the symbolic heart of the nation, is judged. But of course it's bigger than the temple. So number four, the final episode reveals that. Verse 19, and when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. It's not just the temple that's under God's judgment. It's the fig tree. It's the nation. Remember the Jewish scriptures. The fig tree, a symbol for Israel. Well, God is going to judge the nation. Because if the temple, if the very heart of the nation, if the temple of all places is fruitless and rotten, there is now nothing that can hold back the judgment of God. You see, just like that fig tree, at a distance it all looks so promising, doesn't it? So much activity, so much religion, all these sacrifices, all this singing, all this activity looks so promising. And here are the people saying, this God is our God. At the heart of our nation, we worship the living God. But just like that fig tree, when you get up close, there's no fruit, no reality, no real relationship with God, no love for Him, no obedience to His word, no pursuit of holiness, no love for people, no stretching out their hands to the nations. It's just an outward show. Lots of green leaves, apparently spiritual life. But when you get up close, there is no sweet fruit. Nothing to bring God pleasure. No first ripe fruit, as it says in Micah. No first ripe fig that my soul desires. And so you see, when Jesus curses the fig tree, it's prophetic. And Peter's language is significant. He says, the fig tree that you cursed. Because this is the nation who said, who made a promise to God, that if ever we abandon your word, if ever we cease to obey you and serve you, then may your curses fall upon us. And God, in spite of every overture of love He's made towards them, even to the sending of His own Son, even when the Son Himself comes to the temple, all they can think about is murder. The nation as a whole doesn't want to know. There's no fruit. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. It's not just the temple that's under judgment. It's the nation as a whole. And it's only a matter of time before the judgment of God falls. And it does. You can read your history books. The nation rebelled against the Romans. And in their rebellion against the Romans, what was their HQ? What was the center of that rebellion? It was the temple. The temple became the place of hatred, hostility, violence. And to crown it, they even made a clown the high priest. It was a well-known clown. And they made him the high priest. The one who is to be holy, to serve the holy God. Let's make it a clown. Nothing more could be done. And so in AD 70, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The nation was scattered. The temple's never been rebuilt. Time to close. So what's the lesson for us? All this is ancient history, isn't it? This is 2,000 years old. Well, read it again. He entered the temple, verse 11, and he went to Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked round at everything, the Lord visited his temple. The Lord still visits his temple. When you read the New Testament, we discover that every local church, every congregation of Bible-believing, Christ-loving people is a temple, is the temple of God. So Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We have letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Who's looking around these churches? Who is it who walks among them? And we're told it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And to each temple, each local church, he says, I've had a good look. I know your works. So when he comes to the temple that meets at Amiens Park Chapel, what does he see? Are we like the Ephesian church? Everything looks so good, but we've lost sight of the one thing that really matters. Love for Jesus Christ. And he comes to his church and finds no sweet fruit. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Or are we like Sardis? The words of him who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Sardis is the church to go, big reputation. But he sees what's really going on. He sees beyond the green leaves. Or are we like Laodicea? You know what they said? They said, we're absolutely fine, we're okay. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Are we like the Laodiceans, nauseatingly lukewarm? Of course, there are other churches against which Christ says nothing. He has only praise for them. The point is this. The Lord still visits his temple. And green leaves, spiritual activity, is not enough. What does the Lord come looking for? He comes looking for fruit. Is there fruit? Is there sweet fruit? You know, in that ancient world, they didn't have refined sugar. They had honey. And what was the next sweetest thing? Probably a fig. Sweetness. The Lord comes looking for sweetness. Sweet fruit. Fruit he will enjoy. Fruit he will love. Fruit he will say, give me more. Are we a humble people? Are we holy? Are we in love with Jesus Christ? Are we falling over ourselves to express our love for each other? Do we reach out our hands to a lost world, happy to spend and be spent for Jesus? Is there fruit? And what of us as individuals? Maybe from a distance, I look impressive. I'm full of green leaves. I'm apparently, like that fig tree, full of spiritual life. I believe the right things. I say the right things. I'm concerned for orthodoxy and correctness. I've been baptized. I come to the Lord's table. I'm a church member. But is it just leaves? No sweet fruit for the Lord to enjoy. And maybe I always know what to say. And what I say sounds very good. Because I've read the right books, I've listened to the right sermons, I've been with the right people, and I've heard them say some wonderful things. And I've taken what they've said, and I've put it in my pocket, and I say, I'll keep it there. And then at the right time, in the right place, I bring it out of my pocket. It's not my words. But I put it down, and everyone says, oh, spiritual. But is there fruit? Is there a tangible love for God's people? Have I a real passion for the Lord? Is there the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is there fruit? There can be a mass of green leaves. You can look so good from a distance. But the Lord never looks at us from a distance. He comes looking for fruit. Well, you know what happens to fruitless fig trees? You know what happens. Is there fruit? If there isn't, then you know what you have to do. Maybe you've been explained what you have to do to other people, but maybe it's time that you did it. What's repentance? Repentance is simply turning round, turning back, coming to God. That day, Jesus brought the temple to a halt, because the temple was now redundant. And the reason is because Jesus himself is the true temple. He's the bridge between heaven and earth. He is the dwelling place of God upon this earth. And of course the temple is destroyed. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes, when they heard it, they were seeking a way to destroy him. And to all intents and purposes, it looks like they did destroy him. But it was all in the plan of God. They nailed him to a cross, where the sins of the many were put to his account. So when God came to punish the guilty, it was Jesus who took the blame. So to all, any, whether you're Jew, Gentile, whatever you are, the one who comes to Jesus Christ, who trusts in him, they enjoy the calm of sins forgiven, peace with God, and they come to find life. Life so real, so satisfying, that the Bible has a word for it. It's called eternal life. The true temple was destroyed. They nailed him to a cross. He was the sacrifice for sins. But 3 days later, the temple was rebuilt. He rose from the dead in the power of an endless life to be proclaimed as Lord and Christ, King over a kingdom that will conquer all. My friend, green leaves. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve? Leaves. It covers nakedness. But he's not looking from a distance. He sees. He sees you. So you know what to do. You must go to Jesus Christ. You must now really go to him. Lord, you died on a cross to save condemned sinners. And you died on a cross to save hypocrites. God be merciful to me, a hypocrite. Let's pray. Our Father God, we think of the solemn nature of this passage. We wonder what it was like for our Lord Jesus. We know that he wept over Jerusalem. He would have gathered her under his wings, but you didn't know the time of a visitation. And Lord, when he goes into the temple, we understand there was no relish there in what he did, no pleasure, no sense of they're now getting what they deserve. It was a tragedy But it had to be done. And Lord, we bless and thank you that in wrath you remembered mercy. Because for a generation you held back your anger. And countless thousands of Jews turned to their Messiah and were saved. Our God, we pray, have great mercy upon us as a church. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, oh Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And Lord, for us as individuals, oh our Father, have mercy. We so often are not self-aware. We think of David praying about his sin, and he says, blessed is the man in whom there is no guile, no self-deception. Help us to look in the mirror of your word. And Lord, if we see hypocrite, grant us the grace to run to you and find the cleansing and pardon and to live a life that bears sweet fruit for our Redeemer and Saviour and King. Because this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.